This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Dr. Carlo Bursart, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In today's episode, we're going to focus on several details from the first and second readings, along with the gospel, for this upcoming Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, that are all related to apologetical discussions. One detail comes from the first reading, taken from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and the related topic there is purgatory. Another detail comes from the second reading, taken from Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and the apologetical topic that this detail relates to is the theory of penal substitutionary theory. Don't worry, I'll explain. The remaining details, three in total, come from the gospel reading, taken from Luke 2, 22 through 40. The relevant topics there in the gospel are Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' divinity, which will be seen in connection with the first reading, and Mary as co-redemptrix. Lots to cover, so let's get started with the first reading. Again, taken from Malachi 3, 1 through 4, here's what we read. Thus says the Lord God, lo, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before him, and suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, or like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in the days of old, as in years gone by. The detail that I want to highlight is the description of God as the refiner's fire, who sits refining and purifying silver and the sons of Levi. This text comes into play with discussions surrounding the doctrine of purgatory, particularly discussions about 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 as biblical support for purgatory. There, in that passage, Paul describes a Christian who stands before God on, quote-unquote, the day, which, for Paul, is the day of judgment, a post-mortem state of existence, since judgment comes after death, according to Hebrews 9:27. And this Christian's works are tested by fire. If the works are good, represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, the Christian will receive a reward, so Paul says. If, however, the Christian's works are bad, represented by wood, hay, and straw, Paul tells us the Christian will suffer loss on account of those bad works, yet he will be saved as through fire. Now, such a postmortem state of existence can't be heaven, since there's the presence of bad works and suffering on account of those bad works, but it can't be hell either, because Paul says this person had built his house on the foundation of Jesus and is saved through fire. What is it? We call it purgatory. But given Malachi's description of God as a refining fire, some have interpreted this final postmortem purification in Paul's teaching in terms of a person standing before the judgment seat of Christ and being purified by Christ himself, who is the refining fire. Pope Benedict XVI put forward this interpretation as a legitimate Catholic opinion in his 2007 encyclical, Spes Salvi. In section 47, he writes, some recent theologians are of the opinion that the fire which both burns and saves, speaking of Paul's imagery in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, is Christ himself, the judge and savior. He goes on, the encounter with him is the decisive act of judgment. Before his gaze, all falsehood melts away. This encounter with him, as it burns us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives become evident to us, there lies salvation. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as through fire. but it is a blessed pain in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. In this way, the interrelation between justice and grace also becomes clear. The way we live our lives is not immaterial, but our defilement does not stain us forever if we have at least continued to reach out towards Christ, towards truth, and towards love. Indeed, it has already been burned away through Christ's passion. At the moment of judgment, we experience and we absorb the overwhelming power of his love over all the evil in the world and in ourselves. The pain of love becomes our salvation and our joy. So this detail of God being a refining fire provides us an opportunity to reflect on the nature of the final postmortem purification that we call purgatory. Let's now turn to the second reading, which again comes from Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and here's what the author states there. Since the children share in blood and flesh, Jesus likewise shared in them, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death had been subject to slavery all their life. Surely he did not help angels, but rather the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. The detail that I want to highlight here is the author's teaching that Jesus, as high priest, and through his death on the cross, quote-unquote, expiates for our sins. For some Christians, this is evidence for the model of Jesus' death on the cross known as penal substitutionary theory, or at least a version of it. According to some versions of the theory, Jesus' death on the cross is an active inflicting of punishment by the Father that satisfies the Father's wrath or anger. Consider the following excerpts from the book Pierced for Our Transgressions. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us, a shameful death, bearing our curse, enduring our pain, suffering the wrath of his own Father in our place. That's from page 21 of the book. Another excerpt. Jesus took our sin and guilt upon himself and died a cursed death, suffering in his human nature, the infinite torment of the wrath and fury of his Father. That's page 104. John Calvin makes this view explicit in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He writes this in Book 2, "With his own blood expiated the sins which rendered them hateful to God, by this expiation satisfied and duly propitiated God the Father, by this intercession appeased the Father's anger, on this basis founded peace between God and men, and by this tie secured the divine benevolence toward them." A reason why this expiation text is viewed as supportive of the penal substitutionary theory is because the Greek word hilaskome means to propitiate, in the sense of appeasing an offended party's wrath for some wrongdoing to regain good will. To speak of Jesus' death as an expiation or propitiation, therefore, so it's argued, entails that God's wrath or anger is appeased by Jesus' death. And if that's the case, well, then Jesus' death is an active inflicting of punishment by God the Father. Now, there's much to say in response to this version of penal substitutionary theory. However, for our purposes here, I want to focus solely on whether this theme of expiation or propitiation justifies such a view. I answer that it does not. The reason is that God doesn't have anger or wrath, properly speaking. The reason is, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, anger in its primary meaning includes passion, which is a bodily movement in sentient beings. St. Thomas talks about this in his Summa Theologiae, Part 1, Question 19, Article 11, in the response there. Since God is not a body, he doesn't have a body, it follows that God can't have the passion of anger. Therefore, this version of penal substitutionary theory gets Jesus' death on the cross wrong because there can be no appeasement of God's anger. He doesn't have anger to be appeased. But one might ask the question, well, what about all the biblical references to God's anger? Well, the answer is that this is to be taken metaphorically. Just like our prior philosophical knowledge of God being immaterial excludes us from taking references to God as having wings as literal, so too, our prior philosophical knowledge of God being immaterial excludes us from taking references to God having anger as literal. The Bible speaks of God being angry and even the propitiation of his anger. Well, let me first of all start with this. The Bible speaks of God being angry to, in the words of Aquinas, signify metaphorically the vengeance of divine justice. Aquinas talks about this in the second part of his first part, question 87, article 4, and objection 1. It's meant to signify metaphorically the vengeance of divine justice. And it does this because, again, in the words of Aquinas, to punish is properly the act of an angry man. That's coming from part 1 of the Summa Theologiae, question 3, article 2, response to objection 2, if you're keeping track. So again, speaking of God's anger signifies metaphorically the vengeance of divine justice because to punish is properly the act of an angry man. From our experience, whenever punishment is administered, it's associated with an angry man. Or, as Aquinas puts it elsewhere, punishment is called anger in God from the fact that it's an expression of anger in ourselves. Again, punishment is called anger in God from the fact that it is an expression of anger in ourselves. So basically what Aquinas is saying here is that we attribute anger to God on account of us experiencing some effect that classifies as punishment because it's a suffering on account of some wrongdoing. So whenever we read about God's anger in the Bible, we're to interpret such anger as a way of expressing the rational creature's action being contrary to the divine will and thereby subject to punishment. On the reverse side, to speak of the propitiation or the appeasement of God's anger, to speak of propitiation and thereby the appeasement of God's anger is to signify that within the one who was being punished, that person is now at peace with God. Not to signify there is some anger appeased in God, but to signify the appropriate relationship that the creature, the rational creature, now has to God and being conformed to the divine will. And we speak of God in that language, namely the appeasement of his anger, because that's what happens with us whenever a punishment is administered and anger is appeased. Okay. Let's now turn to the gospel reading, which again is taken from Luke 2, 22 through 40. This is Luke's record of the presentation of the Lord in or at the temple, which is this upcoming Sunday's feast. I'm not going to read the whole entire passage since it's quite long. Rather, I'll just highlight the relevant parts for my purposes here. The first is the Canticle of Simeon, known as the Nunc Dimittis, which is Latin for now dismiss. Inspired by the Spirit, Simeon proclaims, "Now, Master, you may let your servant go in peace." That is to say, you may dismiss your servant in peace according to your word. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Okay, so what's the apologetical significance? This oracle is a tapestry of Isaiah prophecies, all of which are about the coming Messiah. Thus, insofar as Simeon's oracle is inspired by God, we have divine confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. So what is the tapestry? Well, that Jesus is God's salvation, coming in Luke 2:30, recalls or alludes to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, 46:13, and 52:9-10. That Jesus is a light for the Gentiles evokes Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. As Bible scholar Curtis Mitch puts it in the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, quote, "Jesus is the covenant representative who takes Israel's vocation upon himself and completes the mission that was left unfulfilled at his coming, i.e. to pour out blessings on all nations," close quote. So our gospel reading reveals to us that Jesus is the Messiah. The second detail in the gospel that I want to highlight is Simeon's very welcoming of Jesus to the temple. There's a prophecy in Malachi that speaks of God returning to his temple in the Messianic age. Malachi 3:1 reads as follows, "Thus says the Lord God, Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and suddenly there will come to the temple of the Lord whom you seek." Okay, so here's where the first reading is coming into play, right? In light of this prophecy, and through the eyes of faith, we can read Jesus' presentation at the temple as the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Jesus is the Lord who comes to his temple. This is what Holy Mother Church wants us to see in the connection between Malachi 3 and the presentation. So Holy Mother Church is calling to our attention something to reflect upon in this mystery of the presentation at the temple is that Jesus is the Lord who was prophesied to come to the temple in the Messianic age via Malachi 3:1. So, very interesting to meditate on how Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy and also that he is the Lord, he's God. Now, there's one more detail that I want to highlight, and it has to do with Our Lady. Notice Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be contradicted, and you yourself a sword will pierce, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Some have seen here an implicit hint to Mary's role as co-redemptrix. Now, before someone has a heart attack and thinks this claim usurps Jesus' role as redeemer, the term co-redemptrix simply means that Mary redeems with Christ, but not on a par with Christ. There's an essential difference between Mary's redeeming activity and Christ's redeeming activity, given that Mary is a creature and Jesus is not a creature. He's the creator. Nevertheless, Mary does participate in the highest degree among creatures, so we believe as Catholics, in the redeeming work of Christ. That's what we mean by co-redemptrix. But how does Simeon's oracle support this idea? Well, notice in the very same breath of Simeon saying how Jesus' cross will be a sign of salvation, a sign that will be contradicted, he says, insofar as from it the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, Simeon inserts that Mary's soul would be pierced by a sword. Right smack dab in the middle of talking about Jesus' death bringing about salvation, he inserts this idea of Mary's soul being pierced by a sword. Apologists at Catholic Answers, colleague, friend Tim Staples puts it this way in his book, Behold Your Mother, commenting on this passage. The Greek text here reads ek polon kardion dialogismoi, the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. The Greek word for thoughts is where we get the word dialogue, Staples goes on. The suffering of Christ on the cross pierces the soul of every man and reveals the innermost dialogue of the heart. It is in that dialogue of the heart where souls are purified and transformed by grace. Mary's suffering with Christ uniquely participates in both the suffering of Christ and the resulting redemption, the thoughts coming out of many hearts. So Simeon's oracle gives us an opportunity to reflect on Mary's role as co-redemptrix, an important apologetical topic indeed. Well, my friends, that does it for this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming feast of the Presentation of the Lord provides us with some good apologetical material. We have material for an understanding of purgatory, being standing in judgment before Christ, who as a refiner's fire purifies us. We have material for a potential argument for a penal substitutionary theory, which, as we saw, is an argument that doesn't work. It's a failure to appeal to that particular detail to support that version of penal substitutionary theory. Material for the Messiahship of Jesus, and of course, material for the divinity of Jesus. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well through any podcast platform that they use. You can also access the archived episodes of Sunday Catholic Word at sundaycatholicword.com. You might also want to check out the other great podcast and our Catholic Answers Podcast Network. Trent Horns, The Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer, Shameless Popery, Jimmy Akins, The Jimmy Akin Podcast, all of which can be found at Catholic.com. And if you want to follow more of my own work, be sure to check out my website, CorlBrewSword.com. Friends, I hope you have a blessed Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, Year C. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.